Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Be focusing today at the end of verse 13, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Now, on the back of the bulletin, we have the Lord's Prayer in English and Korean. And as we've been doing through the Lord's Prayer in our study, we'll read together the Lord's Prayer in English and then read together in Korean. So hear now the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. The Lord's Prayer begins with the glory of God our Father. And as we see here in our text today, the end of verse 13, it also ends with the glory of God our Father. Verse 9b, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. At the end of verse 13, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It begins with our Heavenly Father and ends with our Heavenly Father. And the conclusion certainly seems appropriate for the Lord's Prayer. You know, what can we say when we're approaching such a prayer and pondering such words? There has to be some kind of thanksgiving. There has to be a doxology. There must be some sort of worship and praise of God, our Heavenly Father. And as we consider our needs, our need of forgiveness, our need of daily bread, our need of protection, our dependence upon Him, as we consider our relationship to Him as adopted children and He is our Heavenly Father, it certainly does not seem appropriate to stop by saying, deliver us from the evil one. We must end as we begin by praising God our Heavenly Father. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, did Jesus or David speak the conclusion? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That is the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Now, scholars, that is textual critics, there is a difference between higher critics and textual critics. The higher critics are the ones who do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They are out to try and discredit it and say it's full of errors and falsehoods. They're higher critics. Textual critics are sometimes referred to as lower critics. Textual critics love the Word of God. They love it. And their main passion and goal as scholars, these textual critics, is to determine exactly what was in the original Hebrew and Greek of the Bible. What were the exact words as originally written of God's wonderful word? Okay. Now, the textual critics, they do not believe that Christ actually spoke these words at the end here of the Lord's Prayer. And the reason is that these words are not included in the best manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. And that being said, I want you to know that no great theological doctrine or truth is at stake. In other words, everything in the conclusion here at the end of verse 13, everything in the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is biblical. And it certainly fits very well at the end of the Lord's Prayer. But it is biblical. And it's basically what David prayed in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. Hear what David prayed. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's essentially what King David prayed. We know Christ taught us to begin our prayers with the glory of our Heavenly Father. A preface of the Lord's Prayer is our Heavenly Father, and then goes into three petitions referring to our Heavenly Father, using the word your. And it certainly makes sense to end our prayers with His glory, so the conclusion fits well, as we have said. Now, just because the conclusion is not included in some of the best manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, I do not want any of you to doubt the content of the Bible that you hold in your hands. In other words, keep the faith. Scholars, textual critics who love the Word of God, are quite certain as to what the original Greek manuscript of the New Testament stated. They're quite certain. You know, and obviously we're holding in our hands, most of you, the New King James Version translation into English. And I ask, how can they know for certain what was in the original manuscript in the original Greek of what Jesus said? Well, let's explain a little bit the scholarship of the textual critics, those who love the Word of God, and these scholars. Around 1440, in our history, in church history, around 1440 A.D., Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press. The first printed Greek New Testament was published in 1516, 1 year before Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. Before the invention, though, of the printing press, around 1440, before that invention, all documents in human history had to be hand-copied. And that is why they are called manuscripts. They had to be manually copied. They're manuscripts. They're handwritten copies. All documents before the rise of the printing press had to be hand-copied. Had to be manuscripts. So in church history, there were almost 1,500 years then, from the time of Christ to the invention of the printing press around 1440, we had almost 1,500 years where countless monks and other theological scholars carefully, with love, copied by hand the Bible. And that is how the church got additional copies as the years went by. Many, many, many handwritten manuscripts were made of the Bible. And if you ask, well, how many of the Greek handwritten manuscript copies of the New Testament writings do we have today? How many do we have today of the Greek New Testament? How many handwritten copies? We have about 5,800 handwritten manuscript copies of the Greek New Testament. Almost 6,000. That's a lot of copies. No other ancient book comes close to having this many handwritten manuscript copies. In fact, we have more than 1,000 times the manuscript data for the Greek New Testament than we do for the average Greco-Roman author, such as Caesar or Livy or Thucydides or others. We have more than 1,000 times the copies as any of these other ancient Greco-Roman authors. And for the New Testament, some of our manuscript handwritten copies are within a few decades of when they were first written. They're real close. The handwritten copies, some of them that we have, are real close to when they were first written. And we don't have the autographs, the originals, but we've got handwritten copies that were very close to the time frame of when the first Greek New Testament books were written. But think of the average Greco-Roman author. The average classical Greco-Roman author, there are no manuscript handwritten copies of their writings earlier than 500 years after the time that they wrote. In other words, you go 500 years after when Caesar or Livy or Thucydides or others wrote, we don't have anything in history for a copy of theirs until at least 500 years later, right? Which makes you wonder, well, are they really accurate to what they wrote? Is that really what Caesar wrote? Because the earliest copy we have of what they wrote is 500 years later. And they have at least 1,000 times less copies, the average Greco-Roman author. The high number of manuscript handwritten copies that we have of the Greek New Testament is what gives us great confidence that we know exactly what was originally written in the Greek and how close it is within a few decades of some of the copies to the original of the time when it was originally written. Now, the high number, though, is a two-edged sword. There's positives and negatives. As you and I know, humans can make mistakes, right? Even when they're very, very careful. When you and I start making handwritten copies of things, if we had everybody in this room right now start with the first person and then go to the next and go to the next and go to the next and you make a copy and then they make a copy of what you made and then they make a copy of what and keep going, there could very well be mistakes, right? So the more manuscript handwritten copies there are, the more differences, the more mistakes could enter in the copying process. That's the negative of it. But on the positive side, the more handwritten manuscript copies there are, the more that these variances and differences are self-correcting. Having more copies, since we have thousands, almost 6,000 handwritten copies of the Greek New Testament, it allows scholars to know when the mistakes were made and what they are. And as D.A. Carson has said, in terms of what we believe doctrinally to be true and what we believe we are commanded to do from the Bible, none of it is in any way affected by the textual differences that we see in our 5,800 handwritten manuscript copies. As R.C. Sproul has said, 1/10,000th of it is a difference, a variance. Of all the copies, only 1/10,000th, and it's of small things, like a word "the" here, or "a," or something small. Nothing doctrinally is at stake, okay? And that is exactly what we find in the conclusion here of the Lord's Prayer. It may not be in the best manuscript handwritten copies we have of the Greek New Testament. But what we believe about God and how we should pray is not in any way affected by what it states. In fact, it seems to paraphrase what David prayed, as we said, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Someone making a copy along the way in church history must have been overwhelmed with wanting to worship God and added a paraphrase of David's prayer at the end of the Lord's Prayer. And we know, as we just went through the catechist question earlier this morning, that the whole word of God is to instruct us in how we are to pray, not just what Christ has taught us in the Lord's Prayer. And that is how David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29 and how others prayed in the Bible and how we're taught in other places of the Bible, is to instruct us in how we are to pray. And since David included in one of his prayers, essentially what we have here at the end of the Lord's Prayer, it is certainly worth meditating on. And we should include its general principles in our own prayers to God, our Heavenly Father. We see first in it God's worthiness. God's worthiness. This is point two, God's worthiness. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The heart of the prayer's conclusion is that God is worthy of our worship, even in our prayers. Christ is teaching us, in other words, that we should pray as the psalmist. As the psalmist. Psalm 115, verse 1. Says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. So certainly David and Christ is teaching us to give praise and worship to God, to glorify his name, even in our prayers. We are not worthy. God alone, our Heavenly Father, is worthy of answering our prayer requests. Whatever arguments we make in our prayers, whatever requests that we bring, if they are pleasing to our Heavenly Father, it is because our arguments and our prayers regard Him and Him alone as worthy. Consider Daniel's example in prayer. God, through Jeremiah the prophet, had proclaimed that their years in captivity in Babylon would be 70 years. And as Daniel, after reading that and understood it, he turned to focus on God's worthiness in Daniel chapter 9. Turn in your Bibles, keep your finger here in Matthew 6, but turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, I'd like to draw your attention in his prayer to verse 4, verses 7 through 9, and verses 16 through 19. In Daniel chapter 9. And again, he has discovered, understood God's covenant promises that he in captivity with the other Israelites in captivity, in slavery in Babylon, that they're going to be brought back after 70 years to the promised land. Here's what he prayed. Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. And look at verses 7 through 9. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. As it is to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries in which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, and our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. And then look down at 16 through 19. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications for the Lord's sake. Cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. In other words, what's the essence of what Daniel is praying? He's saying, we are not worthy. What do we say in the middle of the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. We are not worthy. You alone, our Heavenly Father, are worthy of answering our prayer requests. You alone are worthy to answer our requests since we remember your promises. That you are faithful to keep your covenant promises. We are not worthy. We are sinners. But for your name's sake, fulfill your promises to us. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For your name's sake, answer our requests. We are not worthy. You can turn back to Matthew 6:13. As you think about the conclusion. Let me give you a few other examples of how then we can include this in our prayers. That God is worthy because of who he is and because of he is faithful to his covenant promises. You could think, you know, the devil may sift us as wheat as he did Peter. And we say, Lord, I may have been sifted like wheat, or I may get sifted like wheat this day, but you, our Heavenly Father, have promised to finish the work which you have begun. You have begun in us a work, Philippians 1:6, and we are confident you will perfect the work which you have begun. Fulfill your promise. Do it. Pray that our faith would not fail. As Christ interceded for Peter. Fulfill your promise for your name's sake. You alone are worthy. Or another example, you say, the world may tempt us to sin. The world may tempt us to sin. But you, our Heavenly Father, have promised to provide the way of escape, that we may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Lord, this day we will be tempted by the sinful world around us. Fulfill your promise for your name's sake. Provide us the way of escape that we may be able to endure and remain obedient. You alone are worthy. Or another example, we pray that God would provide our daily bread. We may be anxious and be worrisome about our earthly needs. And we can pray, Lord, our Heavenly Father, you have promised to supply all our needs according to your great riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Fulfill your covenant promise for your name's sake. You alone are worthy. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Should be in our prayers, especially in conclusions. Point three, praises to God. Praises to God. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The Lord's Prayer is clear here that the measure of our spirituality is the amount of praise and thanksgiving in our prayers. It's essentially what David Christ is teaching us. That the measure of our spirituality is the amount of praise and thanksgiving in our prayers. Praise to God is when we admire, when we adore and treasure His attributes, His works, His promises, and thank Him for who He is and what He has done and what He's promised to do for us in Christ Jesus. Thanksgiving to God our Father should permeate all our prayers. And we see that in Scripture. You think of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." The essence of praise is to thank God for who He is as our Heavenly Father, and also what He has done and has promised to do for us as our Heavenly Father. When we think of David's prayer that I mentioned in 1 Chronicles 29, he was making preparation to build the temple, which his son Solomon would do. And David prayed to God with praise for His sovereignty and His kingdom and His power and authority and for God's glorious majesty. Here's the whole context of, I'll read to you here, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 13. "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are You, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from You, and You reign over all. In Your hand is power and might. In Your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank You and praise Your glorious name." We thank You and praise Your glorious name. Every one of us who is in Christ is one of God's adopted sons. Our relationship to Him as our Heavenly Father must be kept at the forefront of our minds, of how much we have to praise and thank Him for. As our Heavenly Father, He is both able and He is willing to help us in all our needs, both physical needs and spiritual needs. We know in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, it says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask, above all that we pray for and think, according to the power that works in us. To Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Our Heavenly Father is not only able, as the Creator of heaven and earth, to do exceedingly above and beyond all that we ask or think. He created the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too difficult for Him. He's not only able, but He's willing. He's willing. He is our Heavenly Father. Christ will tell us later in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, He said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" He's not only able, He's willing. As we obey Christ and pattern our prayers after the general principles that Christ gives us, we know that all our requests will be answered by our Heavenly Father, most certainly in heaven. Imagine heaven for a moment. Imagine what it will be like. Imagine how all our requests, true requests that are in line, that are pleasing to Him, that are in line with His Word, imagine how all our biblical, sound requests and petitions will be turned into praises to our Heavenly Father. In heaven, God's name is completely hallowed and honored as it should be. His reign and kingdom has fully come. His will comes to pass with loving, all-encompassing obedience. In heaven, He has forgiven us our sins, every last one of them at the great white throne judgment. He has put an end to temptation and trials. In heaven, He has delivered us from Satan forever, the evil one, by casting him into the lake of fire, hell. Oh, what praises we will sing to our Heavenly Father for eternity when our true, sound biblical petitions and requests are brought to full fulfillment in heaven. How does that apply to you and I right now? Through the spiritual sight of faith, as we look radiantly into the distance to the fulfillment of God's promises in heaven, we should right now pray the prayer of faith, as James talks about in James chapter 5, verse 15. We should be knitting God's promises into our prayers, filling our prayers with praise and thanks to our Heavenly Father, who is faithful to keep all His promises. Faith in God should permeate all our prayers to God as we look to the fulfillment of God's promises in heaven. Point four, by faith we glorify God. By faith we glorify God. Certainly by faith we stand on God's promises. By faith we pray God's promises. How many promises do we have in the Bible? Over 8,000 promises. As Pastor Ron shared in Sunday school, in adult Sunday school this morning, you want answered prayer? Pray God's promises. For God is faithful, and He will do everything He says. We pray God's promises, every one of them will be answered, because God is faithful. As Peter puts it, in the Bible, we have His exceedingly great and precious promises. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And as we pray them in our prayers and knit them in our prayers, we can come boldly to our Heavenly Father through Christ our Mediator. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. We can come boldly. Why? Because we know God is faithful and He keeps every one of His promises. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will do it. In faith, though, remember, in faith, we look to God. He made the promises, but He's behind it, make sure they're fulfilled. It is He that we look to. Don't think about the promises as abstract, sitting out there all by themselves. It's the same with the Ten Commandments. Don't think of the Ten Commandments as abstract. It is God who said, thou shalt not murder, and God who said, thou shalt not steal. See, it's a relationship to God and His authority that counts in God's commandments. That's the same in prayer when we're thinking about God's promises. We look to Him through the promises. We pray to a great God. Our Heavenly Father's perfect character, then, is what gives us boldness in our prayers. Well, let's consider some examples. Think of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, who was king of Judah. King of Judah. And In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6 and 11, I want to draw your attention to, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, here he is facing an invasion and an attack by the Moabites and the Ammonites. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, he's facing this invasion by foreigners. And here's what he prayed. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6 and verse 11. Jehoshaphat said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Here they are, these invaders, these attackers, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. You can see how he's looking through the covenant promises to the promised land. He's looking through the promises to God himself and God's character, the great God to which he prays to. He's saying, come to our aid and help. Are you not God, our heavenly Father? Are you not sovereign over all things? Are you not God Almighty? Who is able to stand against you? Come to our aid and help. Such a prayer glorifies God, since it admires and it extols and it treasures the weight of who God is, his glory. Think of another example. Asa, another king of Judah, the father of Jehoshaphat. And there was a time when he was facing a large army of Ethiopians that were seeking to attack and invade Judah. This is from 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Asa. And I want you to think about how by faith he rested in God and in God's control of all things, and how he prayed. Think of 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11 says this. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. In other words, he's saying, we rest in you, our Heavenly Father. Our hope is fixed in you alone. Such a prayer of faith glorifies God. Consider Abraham. Consider Abraham in Romans 4, verses 19 through 21. It says, he, Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was able to perform. That's where we're looking through the promises to the great and majestic and glorious King of Kings, God Almighty, that he is able to perform all that he has promised. Abraham was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. We glorify God when we pray that way, when we look and pray God's promises and look through the promises to the great God who made the promises and look to his character and pray his character and rest in his character, and in our prayers worship in his character. It glorifies God. Trusting God's promise, resting in our Heavenly Father, glorifies him because it calls attention to our Heavenly Father's trustworthiness, his truthfulness, his faithfulness, his power, and his authority. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We are to focus upon God and His character, the God of our covenant promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes," that is in Christ. "For all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us." Amen. Yes, let it be so. Truly it is. And remember, in Matthew chapter 6, the central general principle Christ gives is in verse 1. "Take heed that you do not do your righteous deeds before men, your righteousness, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven." And our righteousness, our righteous deeds that we are not to do before men to be noticed by them, involves charitable deeds, almsgiving, verses 2 through 4, prayer, verses 5 through 15, and fasting, verses 16 through 18. That you and I, in our prayer life, in other words, we are centered upon God, our Heavenly Father. His kingdom, His power, His glory. Without caring what other human beings think of us. Only pleasing our Heavenly Father is what counts. Treasuring Him, worshiping Him, resting in Him, doing all to please Him. As long as He sees, we're blessed. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You alone are worthy. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto You be glory, power, and dominion, and authority. I pray that everyone here who is in Christ, that faith would be central in our prayers. That it would saturate all of our prayers to You as we fix our spiritual sight on who You are in our prayers, on Your power and Your authority, Your trustworthiness, Your truthfulness, Your faithfulness, the weight of who You are. May our prayers to You, dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, always be filled with praise and thanksgiving to You and to You alone. We are not worthy. You alone are worthy. Through Christ, our Redeemer, we pray. Amen.